good morning. You know, David and I think work together fairly well, but I don't think we can take the credit for the fact that this really feels, particularly the first part of what I'm going to say, feels like part B of what he started us out with this morning. I've chosen Psalm 1 as my text this morning. A bunch of you knew that already. And I want to say it's not that this applies only to those of you who are being baptized this morning, but I was doing a lot of what I think David was doing and reflecting on where you're at and the challenges you're facing currently, and thinking then too about my younger years and my struggles. I wish that back then I would have had a better handle on the truth that the psalmist presents here. I could say truths, plural, but as we get into this, I think you'll see that we are basically looking at two sides of the same coin, two ways of stating one basic truth. I should also mention that I was nudged in this direction by the fact that grades 9 through 12 at PCS memorized this psalm, was it in September? All right. I just mentioned my struggles when I was younger. I refer specifically to the struggle to figure out the fundamental questions of life. Who is God? Who am I in relation to him and to others? How should I think and feel about him? How should I think and feel about myself? What does he think and feel about me? Etc. I doubt, frankly, that my struggles were that much different from what many of you struggle with. I'm pretty sure many of my peers face similar struggles, and I know we talked about them, at least some of them. But still, as you are probably discovering, my struggles were my own, and there was a sense in which no one could walk through them for me. I had to work through them myself. I'm going to treat you to a sampling from my journal when I was 17. I journaled sporadically, but I did it enough to give, I think, a reasonable representation of those years of my life. I'm really not too concerned about this getting in the wrong hands, because I just don't think that any of you are going to bother exerting the effort that it would take to try to decipher my handwriting. I haven't pulled out my journals in years. And as I skimmed this one yesterday, it was with a certain embarrassed amusement. If you've got a journal, you should do it sometime. A lot of what I wrote was highly dramatic. I felt a bit like I was reading Anne of Green Gables' journal. But I read this to remind you that even if your story isn't quite like mine or your neighbor's, our struggles in and through our stories really have a lot in common. And I submit that in an orienting and aligning of our perspective with the truth of Psalm 1, we will not eliminate our struggles, but we will find a way through them. And we will experience a redeeming of those struggles. And yes, I propose that by applying Psalm 1 to your life, you actually can leave some of these struggles behind. David mentioned kind of, how do we say this? It's not like we ever get rid of them, but it's true. Is it fair to say this? I'm so glad I'm not your age now. You know what I mean? Do you know what I mean? Those were just some tough years, and I've still got a long ways to go, but man, I'm glad I don't have to go that part of the route again. Now, before we I jumped ahead of myself a little bit. I was going to read and got sidetracked. Let me just read here. from way back in 1984. This week seems to have been a hard one for me, and I now feel as though I had not gotten very much accomplished. I have been very cynical the greater part of the day, and increasingly so this evening. God, I can't help but believe that a bunch of this is caused by my lack of diligence in my power source, your word. Tonight, in simplicity, I beg you, help me commit myself more fully to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Apparently, this came in the wake of some fundraising banquet that the community put on for Choice Books. Tonight was the Choice Books banquet, and I had been planning to sing in the chorus program, but until this morning I was not planning to serve. I gladly accepted Vernon's invitation. I was jumping for some more showbiz. That's why the chorus program went sour on me. I was down because of it most of the rest of the evening. I'm not sure why it was fun being grouchily and fully a moody melancholy, but probably it was for the attention. I do think part of it was my lack of fulfillment in the program. It did give me a chance to think and reflect. Now, a day later, I think, I'm saying this. I'm still trying to sort out my feelings concerning the rest of last night. I went to bed in the same frame of mind I was in when I left the banquet. My mind was full of an awkward combination of discouragement, bewilderment, bitterness, and the irony, the intricacy, the cruelty of life in general. I was truly weary of trying to sort out the facts, of trying to act positively in relation to these facts. And yet, I find myself embracing a certain satisfaction about my sullen performance last night. Somehow, I guess it may have raised me in the opinion of others in some way. Maybe it was just a relief of not having to be or being expected to be a crack-up and make a fool of myself. Maybe it was because I didn't have to expose my faults so much. I don't know, and I can't really tell, but I still would rather enjoy doing it again. ? But without the reasons for it, and then I may mention lack of preparation for the program. Anyway, you can see why there was an embarrassed amusement about that. So, sometime I'll ask to look at your journals, but don't worry, it won't be soon. And I hope you're getting a sense for what I'm saying here, that really there is a lot in common. I dare you, actually, to ask somebody 20 or 30 years older than you about some of their struggles from when they were your age, and just see what you can learn. Your parents are a great place to start. Now, before we read Psalm 1, I want to talk a bit about the role of the Psalms in our lives. Let me start with reminding you that the book of Psalms was the hymn book of the Jews. It was essentially their sole source for worship music. Jesus was more familiar with it than any of us are with our beloved purple Martins. He'd probably memorized the entire book. He quoted from it in the Gospels and alluded to it frequently. Some scholars think that he used Psalm 1 as the framework for the Sermon on the Mount. So as we read the Psalms, we need to think that we have a hymn book in our hands and are flipping through the songs, reading the text of each one. I'm frankly not sure that we utilize the Psalms sufficiently in our corporate worship. Listen to this quote from Timothy Keller. All theologians and leaders of the church have believed that the Psalms should be used and reused in every Christian's daily private approach to God and in public worship. We are not simply to read Psalms, we are to be immersed in them so that they profoundly shape how we relate to God. The Psalms are the divinely ordained way to learn devotion to our God. Perhaps we do better with using the Psalms in our worship as families or alone. But if not, we're missing out. Eugene Peterson warns against praying out of our own understanding. It was interesting to me how this came up in the Sunday school lesson this morning, praying, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Left to ourselves, we will pray to some God who speaks what we like hearing, or to the part of God we manage to understand. But what is critical is that we speak to the God who speaks to us, and that we speak to everything that he speaks to us. What is essential in prayer is not that we learn to express ourselves, but that we learn to answer God. Think of that. What Peterson implies, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says explicitly by pointing us to Scripture as the basis for our prayers. If we wish to pray with confidence and gladness, then the words of Holy Scripture will have to be the solid basis of our prayers. For here we know that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, teaches us to pray. The words which come from God become then the steps on which we find our way to God. I used to view the Psalms as basically useful for maybe providing texts for songs or something, but increasingly I've found them to be a source of light and life in my communion with the Father. And I encourage you, when you're not sure how else to pray, pick up the book of Psalms. With this in mind, let's read Psalm 1. I'm reading out of the ESV. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think the structure of this psalm is fairly easy to spot. Three times here, the psalmist uses something called antithetical parallelism. Think plus and minus. This is okay. What happens here is that the second section restates the idea of the first line or section, but it expresses it in the negative or the opposite. Now, I'm going to do what you front row people were scared I would do. I'm going to pick on you a little bit. Can you spot these opposites in this psalm? I'm going to give you the first one, and it's the easiest one. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, the next two are sections, not just two lines like this. They're sections. And remember, they might overlap. Can you spot them? I should mention that one of those two, in one of the two, the negative one comes first. Yes, Jackson.
The godly are like a tree, and the ungodly are like chaff.
There you go. And you know what? I didn't even have that here, but you're exactly right. I hadn't put that one together. So there are two more that I found. All right. I don't blame them for being nervous. Who wants to give me what you see there? The opposite sides of a coin. Yes. Similar to this one. Let me give you the next and see if somebody finds the last one. This comes from the first three verses. Well, actually, the first two verses. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel. You see that part? That's the negative side. The opposite side of the coin saying something similar is, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, etc. Now, does someone spot the last one?
Yields its fruit, its leaf does not wither.
That is a, oh, you're right, it is. It is a, you keep finding ones that I hadn't spotted. Let me just give you the last one that I was seeing. Actually, I think the whole section, the whole psalm can be split into this kind of thing. You see the first part, it's blessed is the man who, and it gives what the man is, it describes the blessed man, and then it describes the wicked. And I'll just say that for today, I'm focusing on the plus side of this, verses 1 through 3. Let me also point out that this is a wisdom psalm. Other psalms are psalms of praise or lament or confession or cries for mercy or help. But Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, similar to the book of Proverbs. That's an important thing to keep in mind as we look for the truths of this song. Now, let's drop in the plow at verse 1. Blessed, he says as he starts. By starting the sentence with blessed, the psalmist makes this an exclamatory sentence, which is why the New American translates this, how blessed is the man. We do the same thing in English when instead of saying, you've grown tall, we say, how tall you've grown. Further, the word itself, blessed, which is plural in the Hebrew, communicates multiplied blessings or blessings on blessings for the man described. J. Hampton Keithley says this is a beatitude, which pronounces a contingent conditional blessing on a person or group of people. And that, of course, makes me think of blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those who mourn, etc. So, on whom is such a powerful blessing conferred? Well, first, the negative condition. You're looking at it there. The man who can receive this blessing is not keeping company with evil people. This is clearly a progression, walking, standing, sitting. At least part of what this progression implies is that the path toward depravity starts gradually. We could dig into this more, but the gist of it is this. The blessed man accepts no counsel, no influence, no advice from wicked, sinful scoffers. He doesn't seek support or camaraderie from them. He doesn't conspire or cooperate with them. Christ followers have always needed to understand what this means as Jesus prayed, what it means as Jesus prayed in John 17, to be in the world but not of it. But if anything, I dare say that we need to think more seriously about this now than any previous generation has, certainly not less. We say, and I agree, that we need to learn from people who don't have a Christian worldview. And whether we are interacting with people from our own, from a culture much like ours or a culture very different from ours, if we want to effectively reach them with the gospel, we need to be learners. But I am convinced that many of us have become so comfortable with the culture we're in that we forget that we need to be influencing it. Make no mistake, influencing culture is swimming upstream. If we do nothing, we will be influenced. We will float downstream. I remind you that there is no such thing as neutrality in the fight between right and wrong. If you have any engagement with the culture at all, you are either being influenced or you're influencing. Perhaps there can be some of both, but not in the same area. So to avoid the negatives of verse 1, you can't let your friends or acquaintances who aren't following Jesus tell you what is good or right or noble, what you should like or what you shouldn't like. If you are truly their friends, you will pray for ways to tell them what is good and right and noble, what they should or shouldn't like. Now, this last premise brings us to an interesting question. I said, if you're their friends, you will tell them what is good and right and noble. Can you guess what the question is that comes out of that? I'll start on the front row again. Anybody? How do we know? If we are supposed to be telling our friends what is good and right, then we need to know that ourselves. How are we supposed to know that? Well, the psalmist doesn't leave us hanging. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's the answer. Think with me a bit about the word delight. Here the infamous teacher side of me kicks in again. I would like for each of you to turn to the person beside you and talk for just a little bit about delight. First of all, let's take a half a minute or so and just look at this, at these questions. What do you think? Does everybody delight? If not, is there a pattern of who does and who doesn't? And if everybody does delight, why do you say that? So I'll give you a quick 30 seconds. Make good use of it. Turn and talk. Now you know what you're thinking, but I don't. What input do you have? Let me hear it. Just shout it out. Does everybody delight?
Do depressed people delight?
Do depressed people delight? You can't answer a question with another question, John. You would stump me. All right. Nathan. Interesting. Well, you're challenging me. Julian?
Yes, everybody does.
I have to process some of these other things too, but go ahead. Somebody else. Okay, so David does delight. Willard, go ahead. I think you're right, and I think our definition, a little bit, we'll look at our definition of delight. I think that will bring that out. So, tell me, if we can kind of go on that premise, that everybody delights, obviously that delight looks awfully different, but if everybody delights, why is that? Why is that a universal experience? Something or somebody will be number one. Yes. Everybody wants to be happy. And so we are pursuing happiness, aren't we? Well said. Yes. No man yet ever hated his own flesh. So if you didn't hate it, that meant there is a certain delighting in it, right? Danny. I think so, exactly. He said, isn't delight part of being created in the image of God? Yes, I agree. And that's where I was headed with a quote from my own brother Wendell. He said, we can't not delight. We are desiring creatures built to enjoy, to love, to delight. And I agree. We were created to delight. Now, let's explore this delight concept a little further. Just be bold this time. We're not going to turn to each other. Just be bold and shout it out. What does it look like? Help us to understand delight here. What does it look like? What are some synonyms? How can you tell if you're delighting in something or somebody?
Enjoying it.
A
smile on the face.
A smile on the face.
Willing to invest energy.
Willing to invest energy in it.
The thing you come back to.
The thing you come back to. Yes.
A sense of loss if you were deprived of it?
One more time.
More,
yes, you're motivated by this thing. The more motivation you get for it. That's right.
Seeking pleasure.
Taking pleasure, a very basic definition, core definition. Okay, you're saying a lot of what I was thinking. Let me just summarize it by saying that we know we're delighting in something when our emotions respond positively to it. For example, we are delighting if we spontaneously say, "What a fantastic," and then you finish the sentence. Perhaps cup of coffee, sunset, song, smile. It's what pops out of your mouth most easily when you're chatting with friends. "Did you see Bo's home run today?" Or, "I wish you could have heard Vance laugh this morning." Vance, for those of you who don't know, is Loyal and Arlene's one-year-old son. Or, "We sold 10 barns and 8 garage doors today." If you were to read more of my journal entries, you would get a pretty clear sense of what I was delighting in. Some of those delights were indeed contributing heavily to the struggle that I got so tired of. Now, one more discussion chance here. Take another minute or so to discuss examples of things that you either delight in or have delighted in. Turn to your partner and just rattle those off for 30 seconds to a minute. Some of you have a lot of delights to talk about, and maybe, I don't know, anyway. Just quickly here, I think we've all got a pretty good sense of this, but just quickly, let's hear a few of the things that you either have or had, either do or have delighted in. Quickly.
Food.
Relationships.
Personal success,
nature, family,
creativity,
singing,
grandchildren.
Mm-hmm. We could keep going for quite a while on that list, and you know it wouldn't be hard getting it out of you in the right circle because you delight in these things. Allow me to make some more observations now about delight. And, of course, some of this is clearly an expansion of what you've already said. First of all, we choose what we delight in. I also observe that delight also always requires something of us. We sacrifice for what we delight in. Further, we aren't always aware of those first two observations that I just made. We don't always consciously choose what we delight in. We don't always consciously sacrifice for the object of our delight. Now think about that for a bit. Why is that? I suspect you can think of things that you have delighted in where you weren't aware of this, and things that you have delighted in, I'm getting confused here. You've had both. Where you were delighting, where you were aware that you were sacrificing or choosing to delight, and times when you didn't. And I think it's not too hard to explain. The more natural our delight, the less likely we are to notice that it is requiring something of us. Some delighting takes cultivation. I know some children who haven't made much progress in their delight of vegetables. By contrast, when we have the ingredients for a good vegetable salad, I will at times make one for my lunch. It may take me 3 times as long to wash and cut up the veggies as it would to pull some leftovers out of the fridge, but even on a busy morning, I don't have a hard time justifying that sacrifice because I delight in vegetable salads. Another thing that I observe about our delights is that they can ebb and flow. When I'm thick into a computer or other IT project, particularly if it's Linux related, time flies. I will be thinking about it even when I'm not doing other things, or when I'm not doing that, when I'm working on other things. And when I have a few spare minutes, I may be researching something in relation to that project. But when I complete that project, this wasn't always the case, it is now, when I complete that project, and life moves on and I turn my energy somewhere else, it can actually be hard for me to get back into that project, say, to adjust something or to fix something. I can easily procrastinate on it like I do the things that I don't particularly delight in. I suspect most of us have experienced this in relationships. Perhaps we haven't been taking the time to cultivate our relationships with our spouse or our children or our siblings. We're embarrassed to admit it, but it can feel like work to reconnect. We may even find ourselves wishing we were doing something else. But most of us then also know the flow part of relational delight. I've started teaching my son Jiraiya how to play the recorder. I like it a lot. It is not a chore. It's no hardship for me to set aside time for another lesson. My delight has very little to do with the recorder. What gives me pleasure is spending time with my son and watching him learn and grow and enjoy a new skill. A few weeks ago, I don't know what they're officially called, but the Young Marrieds and Singles Group invited all of us pastors and our families to a supper here. You know, I didn't once pat myself on the back for the sacrifice I was making to be there that night. I never had to tell myself, stay engaged, darling. Don't forget to enjoy yourself. I was delighting in it effortlessly. In case you're wondering, we do have a phenomenal set of young marrieds and singles here. Here's one more observation. A delight can become idolatry. Most delights can become idolatry. All our delights need to find their proper priority in our lives. Think back to my journal entries. Think about what your journal entries or your Facebook posts look like, and you'll probably get a good idea about which delights contribute to goodly richness and which ones are maybe out of whack and are contributing to the idolatrous struggles that make you weary and ashamed. Now, I spent quite a bit of time on this one word. Let's move on to the next word, is. Just kidding. Actually, all this has been building to an obvious next question. What does the blessed man delight in? His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, in the U.S. culture, and probably beyond that, the term law has at least two connotations. We talk about the law in terms of the rules that govern a city or state or country. But then we also talk about laws as concise statements of what we have figured out about life around us. The law of gravity, the laws of thermodynamics, the seven laws of the learner, etc. Well, in the human realm, all these laws are subject to the imperfection that we live with. How we define or quantify the law of gravity, for example, may change as scientists do more research. The laws of the land obviously change, not necessarily to better reflect truth. Often, actually, it's a reflection of the changes of the culture in the land. But I submit that when we refer to God's law, these two connotations merge. Hear me out. Under the Old Covenant, we can easily see the use of law to refer to how the people were supposed to act. So God's law can clearly refer to governing rules. But how about the second usage of law as statements of reality, like the laws of thermodynamics? Well, can we accept that Scripture is a statement of reality? If God creates and defines reality, then when he makes a statement about reality, it is right. It won't need to be tweaked or revised like the laws of thermodynamics, because the one writing the laws isn't limited to fallible human measurements and observations. I'm going to go to Psalm 19 briefly. If you care to, you can flip forward a few pages to see it yourself. We won't read this, but take note of what God's law does for us, starting at verse 7. It revives the soul. It makes the simple wise. God's law rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It warns us. and it rewards those who keep them. Now, put that list beside the ways we use the term law or laws, and I think you will see that God's law is life-giving. No wonder the psalmist says that the delighter of God's laws is blessed. Speaking of life-giving, does that make you think of a word picture coming up in the next verse? We'll get to that in just a little bit. Okay, we now know the path to blessing, to happiness, is to delight in God's law. But how do we do that? Well, let's start with a tip from Timothy Keller. If we delight in God's law, we'll do more than comply with his command. Delight can't be merely a matter of obedience. It has to be a love of, an enthrallment with his law. However, let me hasten to say that you can't truly delight in God's law, or anything for that matter, without its changing you. How many of you here have trained for long distance running? Anything besides a lap around the church house? Okay, a scattering of you have. Well, I suspect if you did this in the last 5 years, you probably found a guide somewhere to help you. You know, recently I got inspired to look at this more, so I started with an internet search for Couch to 5K. If you haven't heard that term before, it's talking about a plan to take you from being a couch potato to being able to run a 5-kilometer race. Well, I started reading and following several links, and I'll have to say it was very inspirational. The more I read, the more fulfilled I was. I'm hooked. I've decided to read a little more about distance running every day. In fact, I think everybody should do that. All right, so you're catching on. I'm very much tongue-in-cheek with that. But tell me, somebody, what is wrong with that picture?
You're still on the couch.
I'm still on the couch. Exactly. I could read 2 hours every day about distance running. I could become an expert of sorts in it. But if I never get off the couch, I won't work off a single calorie. I won't improve my heart health one iota. To say I delight in distance running if I never run is a farce. And so, delighting in God's commands doesn't mean that we simply say, wow, that's great poetry, or that is some insightful literature. It means following through with the obvious implications. It means responding by a change of belief or attitude or action. Another part of the answer, how do we delight in God's law, comes from the last line of this verse. And on his law he meditates day and night. Now I'll let you figure out if that's hyperbole or not. Here is a part of a prayer from the Songs of Jesus that I encourage everyone to write down and keep in your Bible somewhere. Timothy Keller, help me meditate on your word to the point of delight. Help me meditate on your word to the point of delight. How many of you, when you shower, like to stand at the very edge of the spray, getting just a little bit of mist? Let me see your hands. I'd rather not be getting wet at all than to just have an obnoxious little squirt jetting down on me. No, if the shower is on, I want to get in completely to get as much of the water coming out of that shower on me as I can. Or think about going to a river or lake in the summer. We went kayaking and canoeing on the Red River in Arkansas last summer, and it felt great to dangle our hands in the water, and the children enjoyed getting in up to their ankles or so. I could have enjoyed that too if my feet would have been tough enough, but for me, somewhere between the ankles and the waist, it simply gets unpleasant. I can stay at ankle or maybe even knee deep, and it will feel good, but if I go in deeper, I won't be able to relax and enjoy myself unless I either get out and dry off or Gideon all the way. You know what I mean? I guess I'm a little too old to enjoy that initial plunge, but once I'm in, it really can be quite pleasant. Is there a parallel here? Think about your experience with the Word of God. Is it possible that the Word is just an endurance test for us if we stay around the edge and only get a tiny mist? Or perhaps we can appreciate some ankle-deep exposure, but we resist getting in deeper? Is it possible that true delight comes only with getting into the fullest stream of the shower or jumping into the river up to our chins? Perhaps this is a case where nice is the enemy of delight. I will certainly say that this meshes with my experience with God's law. Way too often, I've approached Scripture dutifully, struggling to concentrate, keeping track of time, and being kind of relieved when I'm done. That's duty, not delight. Sure, there can be some profit in that. If that's where you are, don't give up. It's kind of like if I give my wife a massage when I'm not really excited about giving it. It builds my character and it builds my muscles. But it's a lot more fun to give her a massage when it flows out of delight. I've also experienced these delight times with God's Word, and they've become more frequent as I've gotten older. Where I've given effort to digging and have found an interest in the Word. Somehow those times, it just kind of pulls me in. It happens with every passage that I preach from, I think. And that has set the standard for me when I'm reading passages that I don't plan to preach on. Let me just say that I wish every one of you could have the opportunity to prepare for sermons sometime. Not just one, maybe, but a series. It will give you a chance to acquire the tools for Bible study that can help you anytime you read Scripture. Now, actually, the truth is that many of you do have or can have that opportunity, or an opportunity that's almost as good as preaching, that is teaching a Sunday school class. Don't pass it up if you have the chance. The same principles apply. Please be assured of this promise. God honors His Word, and the Holy Spirit will guide anyone who is delighting in that Word. Let's take a look now at the simple and crystal clear simile that the psalmist uses to press home his point in verse 3. The Hebrew here actually means he will be like a tree transplanted along an irrigation canal. Doesn't that change the sense of this thing? I'd like to point out several concepts that this word picture evokes. I've borrowed these from J. Hampton Keithley. The man who delights in God's law is sturdy and resilient. His roots go down deep. They tap into a life source that won't dry up even in a drought. The chaff from this year's wheat crop is long gone. Not this tree. He's been here a long time and he'll be here even longer. The man who delights in God's law, second point here, the man who delights in God's law has been growing a long time. You could look at that tree all day and not notice any growth. But if you come back in 5 years, you'll see the difference. Growth for the God lover is not a microwave affair. We need patient endurance. And finally, the man who delights in God's law is fruitful. He has something to offer. He is equipped to serve. Now I'd like to give you some homework. And I'm speaking, I think, to everybody at this point. Discuss with somebody today, perhaps the people you eat with, or perhaps your family later in the day, one or two ways in which you are letting the influence stream go the wrong direction, in which you are accepting the counsel of the ungodly. Then, discuss what you can do to reverse that flow. Secondly, Pick out somebody who seems to be like this tree that is transplanted by an irrigation canal. Someone who seems healthy and fruitful even in dry conditions. I'd like for you to ask that person for one more tool. For one tool or a practice. Maybe it's a truth that has helped him or her prosper in the Word. That's your homework. It's a desert out there. If your roots are getting water from God's irrigation canal, you'll not only stay healthy, but you'll be able to bring life to and health to those around you. You'll find a way through your struggles, and you'll be a steadying influence for those struggling around you. As we bow for prayer, I would like for you to join me in chorus on this statement by Timothy Keller. Let's pray. Help me meditate on your word to the point of delight. Well, Lord, the mirror of your word is kind of uncomfortable because we see in it all the things we delight in. And we see, to at least some degree, the connection between our struggles and our delights, or sometimes our struggles and our lack of delights. I ask, God, that you give us an increasing appetite for your law, an increasing delight in it, so that even when we're not sure that it's going to do us any good, we find ourselves being pulled back to it because we've experienced your delight before. Lord, these young people are in a battle, and I ask that you show them how to fight that battle, how to step forward in confidence, not in themselves, but in confidence of your grace and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.